The all-time favorite book in the Bible. It is among all Christians still the book of Psalms. Because there's something that is alive in that book. It breathes, it lives, it speaks into the struggles and the life of God's church through all ages. Psalm 130, we read tonight. Young friends, when you read that psalm, are you jealous of that man? When you picture him there in the depths, you hear him cry, "Out of the depths I cry unto thee, Lord." You think that's a man that knows the only comfort in life and death? That's something you'd envy to be like him, as he is there in that psalm, speaking and pouring out his heart in this intense struggle. He didn't stay that way, indeed. He begins to sing louder and louder towards the end of the psalm. And his psalm is not a recital about his own experience either. The psalm is a living witness. He wrote this to encourage those among us tonight and those among the church of all ages that are facing the same depths as he faced. This is a very healthy believer, the one in Psalm 130. God grant us many such healthy believers. He's a strong believer too. He's a man of faith. We get a glimpse in his life of faith when you read the first six verses. Because as he cries out of the depths and speaks about his supplications, and in the verse 3 is deeply convicted. And then he rises above that with a giant leap of faith. "But there is forgiveness with thee, Lord, that thou mayest be feared." And though he intensely waited for receiving the comfort of that, he ends in a high crescendo. And in the last two verses, he becomes a preacher to you and me. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity. Do you envy him? I do. Let's together look at this psalm tonight, under the theme of a healthy and a blessed believer. Now let's look a little closer at the three parts of this psalm. His distress, if you notice that in the first three verses. His deliverance, say in verses 4, included verses 5 and 6. And thirdly, the word debt. He has a debt to pay. A debt of gratitude, as he is expressing that in a living witness, as he begins to speak in verse 7 and 8 about that in a beautiful manner. He's a healthy and a blessed believer. And you notice this psalm falls apart in three sections. Now, I chose this psalter purposely, of course, because tonight we are going to look at the second question of Lord's Day 1. I could have gotten 50 different portions of the scripture to illustrate the three parts. I challenge you to find this week the three parts in the book of Romans. That the scripture here tonight sets before us in Psalm 130, and there's many other parts on your outline. I challenge you to find them in the Beatitudes. Let's for a moment read and reread question number 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, as it is a brilliant echo of what this psalmist has learned and what we all need to learn if we ever want to join in knowing this happiness. So the question that, of course, is flowing out of number 1, I hope indeed I get many of those questions like number two. After preaching about the glory of God's salvation in the life of grace and the assurance of the believer in the first question and answer, I hope indeed that you and I would come to such a question. Now, where can I find this? And how can I also have that? That's the purpose of the catechism. Now, the answer is that you first have to learn. Oh, not that you first have to learn. No, that doesn't say that. There are three things necessary to enjoy this happiness and this life and comfort. First, how great my sins and miseries are. The second aspect is how I may be delivered from all these my sins and miseries. And the third aspect, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such a deliverance. So let's now use Psalm 130 to expound this together. First, on the distress this man experienced. This poet, Lord, the congregation knew the only comfort in life and death. But the journey to get there wasn't very comfortable for him. He spoke out of the fullness of his faith in the end of the psalm. But you notice in the beginning of the psalm, he didn't speak that way. He spoke about distress. He spoke about crying. This man is not praying, this man is crying. This man is not saying his prayer, this man is supplicating his prayer. This man is not anymore just considering the truth, he is gripped by the truth. And the truth is doing something to him. You notice that? He cried. Have you ever cried? Do you cry? Out of the depths, Lord, do I cry. He's drowning. You cry when you drown. You scream for help. Yeah? For him to come to this comfort and this assurance and hope was not a comfortable journey. So what did he cry about then? What is the problem with him? Well, look at that. He faces his own lostness. He faced, if thou would mark my iniquity, I cannot stand. He faced his judge. He owes to God. He faces charges and he knows that every charge he faces is true. And he can't stand before this judge. That's what that means. Who shall stand, Lord? Who will pass? Who will stand? That's not comfortable, friends. It made him cry and wrestle. It made him despair. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, Lord. Hear my voice, O God, and let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. That's what he's praying. Because he could not fix his problems. Now, as we look at this evening, I said this is a healthy believer. Well, at this moment, he wasn't perhaps thinking that himself. But this is healthy, what this man is experiencing. Healthy? Pastor, this is depressing. This is distressing. Is that healthy? This distress is healthy. This soul distress is necessary. This is what you and I need, don't we? This is critical. No, don't think this is conditional for me coming to Christ. That's what many people have mistaken. They think I need to have a certain amount of distress to qualify me, to allow me, to condition me somehow that I may come to Christ. That's not what it is. But it's necessary to convince you to come to my Lord. Children, I might have used the example before. I sometimes forget what I have used for example in the little times I came to visit you. But you know, about, what is it, 6 years ago, I think now, 5 years ago, I went to look for Dr. Nelson. He was a totally unknown chap to me, this doctor. He lived in Waupun. He's working every week in the hospital, orthopedic surgeon. I didn't even know the man existed. I wouldn't even care if he, where he was and who he was. I never thought about him, never heard of him, never looked for him, never looked for him. Until I sat in the Chicago airport on the way to somewhere else, and I could hardly sit in that airplane. I said, okay, this is it. I Googled orthopedic surgeon in Waupun. And there comes up Dr. Nelson. I gave him a call. His office lady says, yeah, I'll make an appointment with you next week. You come see the doctor. Now, why did I call Dr. Nelson? Because my knee was just so painful. I couldn't sit, stand, lay, and find my peace. Now, did my sore knee condition me to call Dr. Nelson? Not at all. I could have called him a week earlier. But I didn't bother. Why? Well, maybe not a week earlier, but months earlier. Why? Because my knee wasn't hurting. That's the same with this man. You may call on Jesus tonight. Anytime. You may come to him all day, every day. But you won't. Why not? Well, let's be honest. If there's no soul distress, what would you do with Jesus? If your life is going fine, and if your heart is okay, you can't be perfect, of course. You know you're not perfect. But that doesn't really let you lay awake. That doesn't really distress you. That doesn't really make you cry after God. No. That's why we need this distress of the poet. Without feeling the pain and the pressure and the distress of being a sinner before this God, you remain comfortably unconverted. Right? Unless you feel your sinnership, you could live with these forms of the Reformed traditions all your life until you die. And somehow be at ease. Shockingly, when you meet people like that who set out a pew in the church and then end their lives with dying without ever having earnestly needed the Savior who preached to them. Be honest tonight, friends. When McChain penned his beautiful song, didn't he describe you, or perhaps describe you as you sit here now, while a stranger to grace and to God, you don't know your danger and you feel not your load. And though ministers preach and speak to you of Christ in rapture, he means nothing to you, correct? Correct or incorrect? That's why we need to have this healthy distress that this man of God is speaking out of in this psalm. Out of the depths, O Lord, have I cried to thee. I'd love to see you join me on the journey to find the only comfort in life and death. That's my purpose. The purpose for which I have to preach this catechism is at the end of the catechism, you are knowing the only comfort in life and death. I don't want you to have more doctrinal knowledge. I don't want you to have more scriptural knowledge. I want your heart to know, to experience, to relish, to rejoice in the only comfort in life and death. I want you better and what you're now. I desire your salvation. I desire you a new beginning, a new life, a new walk of life. Why is that, friends? Because it grieves me to meet people in this church that are disinterested in the God who is so great and glorious. It hurts me to see some of you not in flame and fire. For who? For Jesus Christ. Just content to be who you are. Unmoved. Unseeking the King and Savior. And not only are you missing the greatest comfort in life, you are dishonoring my King, who came from heaven's height to this cursed earth to seek and to save sinners. And there is no greater dishonor that we do to him when we despise and neglect so great Savior and such glorious salvation. You see? And because that is what burdens and ought to burden all of us who know the grace of God, therefore I will continue to confront you with the ugly truth. I went to Dr. Nelson. Here I went and I sat in the office and says, "Doctor, I just told the nurse I don't need an x-ray." And the only reason I said that, I'll be really honest with you, because that was a lot of money. So I said, "I'll skip x-ray. I know what's wrong with my knees, doctor. I've had two operations on already and I just want you to do it again, the same thing that they did before." He just looked at me. And he probably didn't say what he thought of me. But I could imagine later on what he thought of me. "You cocky man, you don't know what you're talking about. I got a report here of your doctor in Masterton Hospital which said in 2003 you had grade 2 arthritis in your knee. And you think that you're 11 years farther down the road, your knee is not any worse? Get to that x-ray machine." And I went. And then he showed me the x-ray. And there was not a shred of cartilage left in my knee. And I sat there looking at that. And I felt the pain looking at it actually. Now, count on it. I have to show you your x-ray. Not from Dr. Nelson, but from Dr. Jesus. And there's nothing pretty about that. What is the x-ray? It's a dreadful x-ray. Turn your Bible open for a moment to Romans chapter 3. Now those of you who know your Bibles, you know where I'm going, of course. But Romans chapter 3, verse 10. All the way to verse 18. Let's go all the way to verse 19. Let's just listen to Jesus' x-ray. "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. Is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. Poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. This is not pretty, isn't it? This is your x-ray. This is your x-ray and mine. Let's look at that passage, please. And pray it over and over and over. It says, Lord Jesus, show me what I am. Show me this. Let me feel distress. Let me feel, oh God, out of the depths where I am. Teach me how to cry about this. Let me see this, Lord. No, this is not describing that fellow or that lady. This is you. This is me. This is the x-ray of Jesus Christ examining us to the depth of our being. Don't ignore it. Don't dismiss it. Don't minimize it. This is the naked truth. And that's why the Lord's Day 1:2 is so correct. That the only way that you and I will ever come to know the comfort in life and death is when we finally look at that x-ray in Romans 3 and say, if thou wouldst mark my iniquity, Lord, I can't stand. I'm a lost man. I'm dead. There's no hope. There is no expectation. My mouth is closed. And dear congregation, you all know that you are a sinner. There's no one here sitting tonight who doesn't know that I'm a sinner. You all know you do wrong things. You all know you have wrong thoughts. You all know you're not perfect. You all know every day that you do things you ought not to do and think things you ought not to think. But that's usually where the boat stops. Pray God that he doesn't let you stop there anymore. That we may sense the distress of this poet as he stands before God in the very liveliness of the knowledge that he is a sinner and that he is standing before God the judge. His distress. Let's look secondly at his deliverance, but that will be done after we sing together. First, Psalter 235, verse 1, 2, and 3. Lord, my petition heed. Now help me in my need. My Savior be. Hear that cry? And now notice the faith of this poet as he is rising above his own need and takes hold of God's revelation. That's where the deliverance comes in. Let's sing three verses of 235. John Calvin calls the book of Psalms the anatomy book of the soul life. The anatomy book, kids, that's the book in biology. You look all your bones and all your nerves and all that parts of your body. And here you have the truest book that analyzes the spiritual life in all its details. Now look at this poet again. As he cries out of the depths, he comes to the change in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And he expresses the eagerness of his heart. Oh God, my eyes, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and on his word do I hope. I cling to it. Even more than the watchers wait for the morning, so I eagerly cling to this revelation of thy mercy, that thou also would pardon me. You see, that's the second part of this poet's life. It's deliverance. He didn't stay in verse 1, 2, 3. He didn't stay in his distress. Holy Spirit's saving work is not to keep you in misery. The Holy Spirit's saving work is to lead you to Jesus, to make you experience justification by faith through the merits of Jesus Christ. Pardon of sin. The Holy Spirit's purpose of leading you through the knowledge of sin is to bring you to the knowledge of salvation and to make you sing. Now there is no more condemnation. And the rest of Romans 8. That's the Holy Spirit's purpose. So open your closed mouth. To take you out of the depth, to set your feet upon the rock with a new song, singing and praising God for his deliverance. Now, notice that in this song. He does that. He didn't leave that man in the depths, crying, supplicating. No. Anyone who can stay and live in his misery is living on quicksand. Looking good, that's super dangerous. Let that be a warning. The Holy Spirit always teaches us about sin in order to lead us to salvation. If you're stuck in sin, don't ever think about the Holy Spirit working in you. For then all those who are lost in hell would have that too? No. The Spirit's saving work is to lead you through the knowledge of how great your sins and miseries are. And we haven't even started to explore that. Unto the how you may be delivered from these sins and miseries, congregation. The saving work of the Spirit is to bring you to conviction, to raise an alarm in your soul, to get you on your knees, to humble your proud heart in the sight of God, and to shatter every device that we try to cling to. In order to save our soul, in order to finally teach us to only look and to lean out of Jesus Christ. So never build your hope on being a missing person or on being a miserable sinner. Don't build your hope on that. Or being in the depth. You are deceiving yourself if you build your comfort on that. That's not the Holy Spirit's saving work. To keep you in the depth. Of course, there'll be always moments again that God's children will experience this depth. I mean, every time you sin, you will experience again something of this depth and of this cry. Yeah, that is not a one-time station in your life and you're over that and you're now over in the second station and never back again. And no, this Lord's Day is like exactly the way we preach it. It keeps on recycling all the way through your life, except not this way, but this way. It cycles deeper and deeper and deeper. Every time I feel the sense of sin It ought to humble me deeper to fear and bring me to the cross. And when I behold the cross and see the beauty of Christ's sacrifice, it will stir up again, oh God, what shall I render to thee for the benefits? And I live in that for a little while, and here I stumble again into sin. And the whole thing starts over again. He said, therefore this Lord's Day 2 is not telling there's three stations here we go through. There are three spiritual aspects. In some way, keep on living in the life of those spiritually blessed by God. Now notice in verse 4, God discovers to this struggling soul that there is forgiveness with thee. There's a royal pardon for him. Even though he knows he can stand before God, Lord, I cannot stand without marked iniquity, but there is forgiveness with thee. Oh, beloved, that is the gem of the gospel. That is the joy that the preacher may proclaim in every ear that he hears or every ear that he sees. There is forgiveness with God for you. No matter where you've been, no matter what you have done, no matter what the sins are that have soiled your life, there's forgiveness with God. Even though we are guilty and vile, listen to God's own sermon about himself. And he passed by Moses and he says, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. God delights in mercy, doesn't he? And in forgiving iniquity and sin. And though he will not clear the guilty, he made a way in which the guilty could be cleared. How then? Oh, he made the innocent guilty, so he could pardon the guilty. He made Jesus the sinner, the sin bearer, I should say, so he could pardon you. The cost of this forgiveness, friends, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is free on your side, but it's not free on the Lord's side. It's the Father who has pleased to bruise his son to death. Unexplainable. In order to pardon a sinner, the Father judged his son into hell. You see, that's the marvel what this poet may see. There's forgiveness with thee, Lord, that thou mayest be fearing, that thou mayest be reverenced, that thou mayest be loved and trusted. You see, this is what Micah speaks about when he says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Who retaineth not his anger forever because God delights in mercy? Now that's hope. There's hope, my friend. This God of justice delights in mercy. That's deliverance, isn't it? And undoubtedly this poet struggled to believe that too. Isn't that what he's describing in verse 5 and 6? Lord, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait on his word. Do I hope? But does he really dare to believe that there is forgiveness for him? That there is forgiveness with God, yes. But is that forgiveness also for me? I've not yet met a man or woman, boy or girl, who is genuinely convinced of his or her sin, who doesn't struggle to believe there is forgiveness. Why is that so hard to believe? Because so contrary to how you and I are. You find it easy to forgive? To be honest. You find it easy to forgive somebody else? Someone that offended you? Someone that hurt you? Someone that slighted you. You find it easy to forgive? I don't. It's the hardest thing in my life to say, I forgive you. Maybe not the hardest. One harder yet. To say, I'm sorry. Really sorry. But why do we find it so hard to believe that God is so forgiving, willing to pardon my sin? Because we measure God by our own thinking. We measure him by our own standard. And that's exactly what God addresses in Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto me, for I will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts, my thinking is not like your thinking. And my ways of dealing with offending people are not the ways of how I deal with offending people. My thoughts are so far removed from heaven to earth. Therefore, don't judge me by your own idea of yourself, but believe my word. He's merciful. And you see that that is the great joy to know. How I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries, how I may be forgiven, how my iniquity may be pardoned, not only may be pardoned, may also be taken away out of my life. And that's not what the poet begins to speak about. Notice that in verse 7 and 8. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, with him there is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all their crookedness. Not only their guilt, but their crookedness. The word iniquity in the Hebrew is crookedness. You're missing the mark. You're sinful. Your evil thoughts. Your covetous nature. Your proud being, your filthy imaginations, your angry thoughts, and all that is, that's always living with us, always abiding and sticking to us like that wretched body of death that we cannot get rid of. Yes, he says, you will get rid of it. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity. See, that's the hope. That's the hope that this man speaks about. How I may be delivered from all my sins. And all my misery of what I have made myself to be. There's plenteous redemption, he says. The word plenteous in the Hebrew is like a fountain that's always bubbling. Fresh. Never exhausted. Always more. You can never outdo this God. Do not ever think that your little creature wickedness can exhaust this divine plenteousness. That's what he's saying. He has tasted it. He has tasted this delicious, this plenteous redemption. And therefore, he inspires us tonight when he speaks, let Israel also hope, all of you, in the Lord. Now, what will you do, friends, when you may learn to know this forgiveness? When you may begin to see there in Christ Jesus, there is a way by which my guilt can be taken. And in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, my iniquity can be taken away too. Become a really new man in Christ Jesus. With all the old things passing away and all things become new. Have this new beginning. That here is imperfect, but soon will be forever perfected when Jesus comes to take his bride home out of this place. Now what do you think? When you learn to know this forgiveness, and you will experience the joy of this gift of God's salvation. And will feel the removal of the burden of your sin. Ah, you're going to skip for joy, aren't you? There will be a bounce in your step. There will be a song in your mouth. There will be a brightness in your eye. You want it indeed, and you will be filled with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And what are you going to ask? When you may sing about his amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, you're going to ask, Lord, what can I do for thee? What can I do for thee? After all thou hast done for me. O God and Father, after all what thou sacrificed, what can I do for thee? That's the word debt I spoke about in the third place. The debt we owe to God. Now that's an essential part of the life of grace congregation. Sometimes we meet people that talk about grace, but they don't ever hear about that amazing grace. They speak about being saved, but they live a life for themselves. That can't be. That can't be true. If you've seen something of what your sin did to God, and if you've seen something of what God did to your sin, and you cannot be indifferent to live the life just the way you want to live it. Then you are bowing every day, sort of, what will thou have me to do, Lord? What can I do for thee today? What can I sacrifice? What can I give up? What can I devote? How can I show my depth of gratitude to thee, Lord? Isn't that ever the question in your life? If it isn't, friends, then I question whether you've ever experienced deliverance. For that is where the Holy Spirit will and wants to bring the church of God that he is bringing from death into life. The poet, of course, he gave his expression of his gratitude in a song in which he encouraged others. He wrote this song to encourage others, I think. Not to call attention to himself, he writes about hope in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. Even though you are marked by your iniquities, there is hope, there's absolutely hope. No, there is no hope on feeling your misery. Do not think I have a little hope because I felt myself a terrible, miserable sinner. There are people like that. If that's you, you're in the most dangerous position you can be. If your hope is based on feeling misery, and on feeling sin, and on feeling guilty, and you say, oh, yeah, I cried about that, I was awake about that once. Friends, be very careful. That's no hope. The hope is only on the Lord. If you've embraced that hope of just having been convicted of your sins, you are sailing on a sinking ship facing a divine storm. And your hope will perish. The only hope you can face the divine storm of God's wrath is when you are harbored, or if you are on board of Jesus Christ. And that hope is there. The poet speaks about, let Israel hope in Jehovah. With him there is mercy. With him there is plenteous redemption. It's not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, of God that runneth, of God that bows, of God that gives. And you see, redeemed of the Lord. One way by which you can show your gratitude is to join your voice to this poet and begin to speak it from the housetops and in the alleys and wherever you can about what you found and experienced in God's forgiving grace and love. Those are debts, and the sweetest of those sacrifices are those that flow from that broken heart and says, my friend, I cannot understand why God showed mercy to me. There's nothing in me, but he showed mercy to me. And when we speak out of that broken spirit and out of that contrite sense of why me, oh, what an alluring voice you become. When others see you just like them, and though you're just like them, that is, God reached out to you. That's hope, isn't it? That's hope. The poet also expressed his thankfulness to God by walking in the fear of the Lord. I'll go back to verse 4 briefly there, that word fear. There's forgiveness of thee that thou mayest be feared. That's the word reverenced. That may walk in the fear of the Lord. And indeed, congregation, there is no greater joy in life than to walk in that tender fear and reverence and respect of who God is. To fear the Lord. Paul writes in Romans 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to live or not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We're debtors, but not to the flesh. To who then? To the God who delivered us, who brought us into this kingdom of light, who showed us his amazing grace. We have a moral obligation to live a dedicated life to our Redeemer and to our husband. And that constitutes, or that makes also a tremendous part of your joy in this life. God's redeemed will experience an increasing desire to do something for God in thanksgiving. Matthew Henry puts it well. He says, the greatest thanksgiving is when we live. Thanks living. What is that? Romans 12. Wherefore, beloved, having experienced the mercies of God, and that's how Paul puts it, therefore having, oh, let me find the verse exactly. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, now there it comes, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let's examine that in your life. Having experienced that amazing grace? Is this the driving force of your life now? What can I do for thee, Lord? What sacrifice can I make? How shall I present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to thee? How can I live my life? How can I use my talents? Thou hast given me to serve thee. That's the life of gratitude. That's not just only praising God, living for God. There's something seriously lacking, congregation, in our spiritual life, and we do not pray along with the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. There's something seriously wrong when you cannot pray along with Ephesians 4, verse 1 and says, yes, Lord, amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of God, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing, and on he goes. And you read those passages of Scripture and says, yes, Lord, this is what I want to do. Enable me. Empower me. To live a life of gratitude and devotion to thee for this thy great salvation. Now, examine that. The fruit of thankfulness is the life of holiness. Beloved, there is no greater hallmark of a truly saved man or woman than holiness in life. Stories of conversions mean nothing if they are not showing life of conversion. Holiness is the hallmark of spiritual life. And therefore, the almost Christian doesn't like the book of 1 John, because that is cuttingly sharp on holiness. If you don't love your brother, there's no life of God in you. The Apostle John says. And the almost Christian doesn't like that. That exposes
the rot inside.
Nothing can set aside the evidence of a holy life, William Plummer writes. It is better than any claim of a revelation from heaven. It's a powerful statement. People come to me and they say, oh, I've seen this of God and I've heard this of God. They've had revelation after revelation of all kinds of beautiful things. When you look at their lives, there's nothing seen of the love and the devotion, and the sacrifice, and the humility, and the giving, and the abounding in love. And there's something seriously missing, William Plummer says. And so I plead with you tonight to heed the word of the living King, friends. Why not exercise yourself before this throne of God this week to say, Lord, bring me into this experience of this poet of Psalm 130 from beginning to end. Lay your hand by this scripture again this week, or 130, and take it along into your inner chamber and says, Lord, I don't know if I've ever cried out of any depth of soul. It's all doctrinal and perhaps knowledge-based, but it's not something I feel or experience in the cry of my heart. Lay your hand by this. Ask the Lord to do this, to teach you this, to strip you from everything and to open your eyes and then to lead you also to the necessary knowledge of this salvation and the necessary reflex in the life of gratitude. May God bless these words to us all and our children. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this testimony of the poet in this Psalm 130. It's an examining psalm, and it was also an encouraging psalm, and an exhorting as well. And we need all three, Lord. Please examine us. Let that x-ray that we read of become alive. Especially in the next Lord's days, Lord, we're going to have to study that x-ray. We have to analyze the dark spots that appear. Oh, we pray, Almighty, to be among us as that chief surgeon, to cut within us, and to cut away what we cover up, and to make us true man before Thee, in order to make us cry for Jesus Christ and His salvation. And oh, gracious Lord, Thou knowest we see nothing in Him. We see no beauty, we see no desire in Thee, O Lord Jesus Christ, until we begin to sense why we need Thee as our Savior. And we pray Thee, Lord Jesus, Thou would lead this, all of our hearts, to come to know Him, and in knowing Him, experience salvation. And examine our life of holiness, Lord. Oh, what is debt and poverty? Even the best of Thy children make hardly a beginning. But please examine us if that is the drive and the desire and the cry of our heart. What will Thou have me to do? We bless Thee for this day. And as we go in our daily labors this week, Lord, go with us. Help us. Help us to hold on to the truth that we have heard today. In the times of little quietness, will Thou remind us. Thou help us to meditate through it. And please bless us in our labors. Keep us safe. Strengthen those of us who are facing sickness, also in home or family or personal life. Lord, be with us all. Bring us back again in due time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.